2 Samuel 7, verses 18 to 29. Then King David went in and sat down before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, and doing for them great and awesome things, by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. And now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. I don't have much time to watch movies anymore, certainly not uninterrupted by children. But when Sarah and I did have a free night in recent months, one movie that we chose to put onto the television that was recommended to us by, it might have even been somebody in the congregation, was the movie I Can Only Imagine, which retells the life of the lead singer of the band Mercy Me, Bart Miller. It's a very good movie and one that I can recommend from start to finish, no caveats. And I don't want to spoil the plot of the movie for you, so I'll spare you the details, but I will say that at the very end, the movie reaches its climax when Bart Miller writes the lyrics for the song, and it's in the title, right? I Can Only Imagine. I don't think that that man knew that when he put pen to paper, that he would be writing the number one contemporary Christian song of all time. That song has played on more radio stations than any other. It has received the most accolades, the most awards. And the theme of this song, I'm sure you all know it, is that it meditates upon heaven and all of its glory. I still, sometimes when I listen to the song, I get choked up because it reminds me of listening to it when I was a boy. It's the chorus that gets me. "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine." Now, I'm a hymn guy, but that song takes my mind to heaven. Because it's calling me and asking me to meditate upon the things of heaven, but then also asking, how will you respond? How can you envision yourself responding to the glory of God when you behold it? Are you going to be a dancer, a kneeler in prayer? Are you going to sing? Will you be silent? What do you think your response will be? And the reason I allude to this song is because, not coincidentally, but I think that very appropriately, in this section of 2 Samuel, we see all of these components work their way somehow into the narrative. Because between the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem and God's giving promises to David, we see these responses to the glory of God in some way, shape, or form. David dances before the Lord. The people play loud music. There's expressions and words of praise. And here we also see that David comes into the Lord's presence, and he's silent for a time, but he's also sitting, probably kneeling on his haunches, just quiet before the Lord. And the song, I can only imagine, right, has heaven as its referent. But I think that what 2 Samuel 7, in verses 18 through 29, they ask us the question, how do you respond now to the glorious condescension of God in his covenant to David? But not just the covenant to David, the whole of the covenant of grace. So how do you, in 2019, how are you responding to the covenant of grace? Are you responding like David does? This text tells us how to live our lives now in response to God's grace. And what I hope to show you in these verses is that the proper response to the free grace of God is prayer and praise. That the proper response to God's free grace is marked by prayer and praise. This is a very free-flowing text, isn't it? It kind of reminds you maybe of your own prayer life, how you just go from one thought into another, and sometimes you're looking for the segues. But if we pay attention, there's really three movements of David's response here. His prayer of gratitude, my subtitle says. So the first movement of the text is in verses 18 through 22, where David reflects on God's grace towards his chosen servant, towards David himself. Then, in verses 23 through 24, he responds to God's grace towards his chosen people. David talks about how God has chosen Israel over all the nations of the earth, and he responds to this display of grace. And then finally, in verses 25 through 29, David petitions God for continued grace. Grace, grace, grace. So God's grace towards his chosen servant, towards David, verses 18 through 22. Look first at David's posture. Then King David went in and sat down before the Lord. The verb there literally is sat, can also be translated dwelt, because sinning and dwelling in a place, I think, is indicative of preparation in that you are not rushing by that moment. Dwelling is not a quick thing. And when you dwell somewhere, you spend a period of time in that place. And so what's happened here is that David went in. He went into the tent that he had made, where the ark of the Lord is, somewhere in that tent. And he goes in to the tent. He's in the presence of the Lord, and he sits, and he just takes it in. It's a good reminder that when we come into worship, that we ought to have this reverential fear, and that we ought to be reflecting upon the God whom we worship. It's as the prophet Habakkuk says in his prophecy, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." David pauses, realizes who God is, and then he breaks forth into these expressions of praise. That's David's posture. His body is representative of the posture of his heart, where he comes in and he sits in a place of subjection and humility before the exalted God. But then David has this question. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So David's question has several parts to it. He asks, who am I? And who is my, or what is my father's house? And so we'll take this, there's three parts to this question, to this who am I question. And first, David asks in this, who am I? He's just amazed that God chose him. "Who am I, O Lord God?" David by himself was not an impressive person. He was not a trust fund kid. When we first met Saul, he was going and chasing after his father's donkeys. And so his father probably had a lot of material possessions. He belonged to a prominent family in the tribe of Benjamin, but no such mentioning of David here. David was the shepherd boy forgotten out in the fields. His house was not significant, and he was born into the city of Bethlehem that later the prophet Micah will say that you, O Bethlehem of Judah, though you are the least in the tribes, from you will come a redeemer. So he comes from a small town, humble beginnings. God takes the rod and staff of the shepherd from his hands, and he gives him a rod of iron that he might strike the enemies of the people of God, dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel, that he would reign as the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2, verse 9. But David asks, who am I? Why is it that you've chosen me? But also, why is it that you've preserved me? Take a moment and just think of all the things through which God had preserved David. Even from the very beginning, the scorn of his brothers, the taunts and the massive size of Goliath. God preserved David from the champion Goliath. He had preserved David from jealous King Saul and all the spears that he had hurled his way and all the assassination attempts, whether at his own hands or the hands of the Philistines. He'd been preserved by God when he unwisely ventured into the very bowels of the enemy when he went to Achish, king of Gath. And he was preserved by God against the warring northern tribes, the Jebusites, Abner, and all the wolves in sheep's clothing that tried to pose as David's Messiah. We come in the name of the Lord. We're doing the Lord's business. God had preserved him through all of that, and that's just a very quick summary. David had said it before. He'd set up an Ebenezer stone. And it's just as that hymn that we sing, that God has brought us thus far. And this was a small thing, David says. Maybe your King James Version says that this is just an insignificant thing. That God didn't even break a sweat when he was doing all this. Because you and I, we could not orchestrate these events. We could not hope that David would survive all this. But to God, it's just... It's trivial. He can do this. Our children's catechism says, can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. And God does do all his holy will, and he shows himself to be mighty as he's not even breaking a sweat, taking this humble boy and putting him in the most exalted position of the nation. So David, in his who am I question, says, who am I that you've chosen me? Who am I that you've preserved me? But then finally, who am I that you have continued and that you've promised that you will continue to preserve me and others as well. Look at verse 19. Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. God's promise of faithfulness here, you see, is not going to run out with David. Because you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while. God's promises have no expiration date. He will be faithful to all of David's descendants. And though his descendants will not be faithful to God, he will not give up on his promises, but he is going to one day bring from David's line a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this Savior will be the Savior not only of the Jews in Palestine, but also the Savior of the world. That last clause there gives exegetes some trouble. In verse 19, this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And the question is, what is the instruction? Literally, it would read, this is Torah for man, O Lord God. And Torah can mean law in the narrow sense, but really what's going on here is he's saying that this word, this instruction that you have given is not just for Israel here, but is for all mankind, that your promise to my house is instruction to which all mankind must submit, that they must come and be united and become in fellowship with David's house because it's through David's line that the Messiah is going to come and that salvation will be brought to earth. And we all know that that's Jesus Christ. that he is the Savior of the world and that all who come to him will not be cast off. And he is David's descendant, the one who is ultimately promised here. This is really in fulfillment of an earlier promise that God had made to Abraham. You remember what he said in Genesis 17? Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. This promise of the gospel in Genesis 17 is being forwarded by God's promise to David here. God's promise to David and his instruction for all of mankind is just bringing in more clarity to us that God's intentions are to bless the nations. That all the nations will look to this one. Just as God had promised all the way back to Abraham, he reaffirms this same promise and applies it to David. So in way of application, this first as extended meditation of God's grace towards his servant, who am I, ought to be the same question that you ask, and on a very frequent basis. Lord God, who am I? Whenever you come into worship, ask yourself that question, Lord God, who am I? Because the very fact that I'm here right now is only a testimony to your grace. Because look at how far he has brought you. Look at all the circumstances that you could never hope to prevail over yourself, and yet here you stand. Lord God, who am I that you love me as you do, that you protect me as you do, that you restore me when I fall down? Lord God, why do you love me with such an everlasting love? That question ought to always be upon our lips. And have you marveled at the fact that God had you in mind? This is instruction for mankind, that God had you in mind when he was giving these same promises to David. That the promises weren't just for David, but for all mankind who would believe in these same promises. And so when God says that this word I'm giving to you, David, is for everyone, God was thinking of you in that moment. He was thinking of me. He was thinking of everyone who would believe. What a wonderful thing that God's never left you out of the picture. You've always been on your Heavenly Father's mind. And he loves to provide such promises to you. So David is already overwhelmed, right? He comes before the Lord. He's sitting in God's presence. He's even silent in verse 20, as we'll see. So David really has a loss for words here. Verse 20. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Have you ever reached that point in your own prayers where you feel like you've prayed, but there's still something that you need to keep praying for, and you don't want to end your prayer, but you just say, Lord, help me find the words? Maybe you don't find the words. That's that kind of inner longing that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 8, where the Holy Spirit helps us, because prayer is really this tag team effort. Professional wrestling, right? You have the one person who's in the ring and he gives it everything that he has, and then when he's tapped out, he tags the other and then he comes in and finishes up the job. Likewise in prayer, there are just some times where we don't know what to pray. We feel like we've exhausted all of our faculties. We just come up dry, and yet the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. That even when we can't articulate what we want to God, God knows because the Holy Spirit is translating for us. That's helpful because some people are perpetually frustrated by their prayer life. And one of the main discouragements is that, well, I'm just not good at praying. I don't always have the words to say. This is why at our prayer meeting, I love and I would encourage you to pray out loud. Not because you might be the most articulate person in the room. Frankly, God doesn't care about that. God doesn't care about whether we have a perfect flowery vocabulary. What he cares about is the language and the posture of our hearts. Do you mean what you say? Does your heart groan? Do you want to talk with God? Are you pleading with him for more grace? You never come in ill-equipped because whenever you pray, you come with the power of the Holy Spirit helping you. Christian, never cease to pray. Don't be discouraged when you don't have the words to say because David takes comfort. For you know your servant, O Lord God. He knows what we need even before we ask. And yet he still wants us to come. Be encouraged. Don't stop praying. So This is David's meditation. And then finally, in this first, under this first heading, about God's grace towards his chosen servant, we see in verse 21 the reason for this grace. The reason that God looks upon David in grace. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about this greatness to make your servant know it. David nowhere factors into this equation. The grounds are completely in God. It is according to two things, two reasons that he shows grace to David. One, because God said so. It's because of his promise. And then secondly, because of his heart. In other words, because of God's word and because of who God is. That's why he looks on David with this covenantal, condescending love. And this is an act of God's condescension, where the Creator God stoops to talk with the clay vessel that he has formed, which is you and I. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18 sort of picks up on this same idea. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Twofold grounds. It says that we have encouragement to hold fast. And it's really, what does he say? His unchangeable character and his oath. Again, God's being and his word. And that's the same comfort that you ought to take when you come to God in prayer. When you reflect on God's covenant of grace and how it's manifested now in the new covenant, you know that God never changes because of who he is and what he's promised. Neither changes. God's covenant of grace, his promises are forever sure, as God is forever sure. He wanted to show us more convincingly to the heirs of the promise that his love will never run out on us. The unchangeable character of his purpose. And he does the same for David. He does the same for us. So all of this together, David says, is a demonstration of God's greatness. Verse 24. There is no God who acts as God has acted toward David. And for this reason, David just breaks forth in his praise. But not only himself. Notice the grammar of verse 24, or verse 23, pardon me. And who is like your, verse 22, please excuse me. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all we have heard with our ears. So David's transitioning from the singular to the plural in talking about God's covenanting kindness, not only to himself, but to the whole nation of Israel. So God's grace towards his chosen people, verses 23 through 24. Look how David speaks of the people of Israel, their unique privileges over all the other nations of the world. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt, a nation and its gods. The people of Israel have two distinguishing characteristics that no other nation in the world has. That is, first, that they are a redeemed people and that they are an established people. Look at how often David says redemption or redeem there. The one nation on earth whom God sent to redeem, to be purchased as his people, making himself a name, doing for them great and awesome things. And who were they redeemed from? What's the historical referent here? They were redeemed from Egypt. Because in Egypt, they belonged to another master. They belonged to Pharaoh. They belonged to that wicked nation. But God redeemed Israel that they might belong and be his. Notice the possessive language that God is jealous for his people. Look how often he uses this first-person possessive. Who is like your people, Israel, the one nation that God went to redeem, making himself a name, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. God's people were freed from slavery to Egypt that they might be God's slaves of righteousness wherever he led them. God's people are a redeemed people. We've been purchased. And God is very much in the Exodus business, isn't he? Because he led the people of Israel out by way of Moses, and then he led the people into the land through the leadership of Joshua, and now he's led the people to Zion through the ministry of David, and he is leading the people of God now through the ministry of his anointed one, Jesus Christ, and we are going to go to a promised land. We are going to a spiritual house that has firm foundations, heavenly Zion, the Jerusalem, wherein there's no more need for sun because God is the light of that place. God has been exodusing his people throughout redemption, and he is continuing in an exodus through Jesus Christ, bringing us to himself. And why? Because he wants to. Because as we learned last week, God enters into these covenants because he wants to. Not because he has to. He doesn't have to save anyone. We are justly deserving of his wrath and curse. In no way do we deserve his mercy. And yet God is pleased to keep pursuing us in love. So that's very briefly God's grace towards his chosen people. And then finally, in light of everything that's been said here, David petitions God for continued grace in verses 25 through 29. So he reflects on God's grace to himself, then to the nation, then he asks for more grace. Look at verses 25 to 29. Now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. Do as you have spoken. This seems like very forceful language, doesn't it? Saying, God, please do this. What he's doing is he's holding God to his word. And this is in no way offensive, because God has given us promises that we might appeal to them in prayer. Dale Ralph Davis, the very gifted expositor, says that prayer pleads promises. That God gives prayer knowing full well that we're going to have to pray those promises back to him, because those promises are what we hope in. And notice that this is what David does. If you look at the text, look at all of the references to the word spoken, revelation. I'll just read these for a moment. Verse 25, the word you have spoken. Verse 27, have made this revelation to your servant. Verse 28, your words are true. Verse 28, you have promised this good thing. Verse 29, you have spoken. Spoken, promised, words, revelation. All of these things give David confidence. He says so. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever. Your words are true, verse 28, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. David takes courage. David says and prays these promises back to God, because he knows that he will not fail to accomplish them, as we've just learned. So, does this characterize your prayer life? When you pray, you might be asking for things that you aren't sure are in accordance with God's will. And that's okay, because the revealed things, right, belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to God. But when you pray, and when you think about God's covenantal kindness to you, are you believing in those promises, praying them back to him, and really availing yourself of all the revealed things of the word in prayer? That's what builds up your prayers. That's what beefs them up and gives you confidence that God is not going to change when you reflect on his character, his ways in past times. So God doesn't waffle when it comes to these promises. He means them. And so as we consider this text as a whole, we do see, don't we, that these promises are coming to pass even now. That God has said in his word through the Apostle Paul that in Jesus Christ we have the fullness of deity, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Yes, we hope in that day when God will bring us home to dwell with him in uninterrupted fellowship. But right now, the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to only imagine what life with God will be like. We experience it now in Jesus Christ, in union and communion with him through faith. Because what you and I have right now is everything that David hoped for. That we have Jesus Christ. That we have God incarnate, the one God incarnate in Jesus Christ. That the grace of God that's promised here has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is instruction for mankind. Oh Lord God, we're living in this. You and I live right now in a reality of fulfilled promises, and promises that will have even more fulfillments yet. Heaven came down to us in the person of Christ. The grace that David was hoping for is realized in the person of Jesus. Think of it this way. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And through his descendant, Jesus Christ, the nations are now his inheritance. He is head over all things to the church, and the church is throughout the world. God promised David that he would have a descendant whose throne would be established forever. And in Jesus Christ, he sits at God's right hand, ruling. God promised Israel, that believing people of old, that they would be established in the land he'd promised, and that they would be his people forever. And we are Israel. We are spiritual Israel. And God is our God. He's the God of us and of our children and our children's children. His promises never run out. There are spiritual realities, as Titus 2 says, that we are waiting for. We're waiting for a blessed hope. But God has appeared in Jesus Christ. And he's given us promises and even tangible reminders like this evening, the Lord's Supper, that bolster our faith. And so we use these. We use God's promises in prayer. We believe his word, and we look to his sacraments, not for salvation, but to remind us of salvation. To remind us that all the promises promised to David and to all the saints of old are put on display for you here this evening. That Jesus Christ is the new covenant. That he is the culmination of everything we've been waiting for. And that he will always be faithful to his promise to bring us home. And to be with him, his ransomed and redeemed people. Church, the Lord has spoken. He will surely do it. And what we must do is we must respond in trust, prayer, and praise. That's what David's done. God has condescended to him. He didn't have to do it. God has condescended to David and said, David, I'm making promises to you. Will you trust me? And David says, yes, Lord, I'll trust you, but that's not all. I will pray, whether silent or whether I break forth in praise, and I will praise you. I will praise and I will pray. Church, that's your job. God has given you his kindness, his covenant, and how do we respond? We trust, pray, and praise, as David has shown us this evening. Let's pray now. Lord our God, we are so humbled to think that you have condescended to us, a simple people. We ask with King David, Lord, who am I? What is my father's house? What is anything in me? Lord, we have nothing in ourselves. We are totally unworthy, but you covenant, you condescend to us and extend to us a relationship because you delight to do so. So God, help us to trust in those promises, even when life is hard, even when seeing their fulfillment may be far off. We ask, God, that in the meantime, that as you give us spiritual eyes to see, we would never cease to sing your praise, that we might dance, sing, pray, sit, stand, whatever it may be. But we give you all the praise you are due for your condescending grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.